We'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank thee that we can seek help tonight from heaven as we come to thy word. Thou art the giver of this book, the divine author of it. And Lord, thou art the one who interprets it and who applies its truths as well. And we pray that thou will bless us tonight as we meditate upon thy word and dwell upon this particular encounter. O Lord, what glorious things took place that day when the Saviour met that woman at the well. So grant us thy blessing now and help as we consider thy word. I need that added help to preach. Give me words this night from thyself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some encounters that the Lord Jesus had with different individuals, on the surface at least to us, seem that they were accidental. They were just times when maybe the Lord seemed to meet up with a particular individual and it didn't seem to be planned in any way. Well, that certainly cannot be said about this meeting with the woman at the well of Samaria. For we read there at the beginning of this particular portion that the Savior was determined to meet her. In verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. And you know that the normal direction of travel from Jerusalem to Galilee for the Jews involved them avoiding Samaria. This very region that the Savior wanted to go through and was determined to go through, that was not the general way of traveling. Because as it tells us there in verse 9, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And they avoided them at all cost, even to the extent of not traveling through that central region of the land of Israel. For Galilee was on the north and Judea was on the south. And then there was that band in the middle of Samaria. And through that, these Jews would not travel because the Samaritans were not Jews. They had been colonists who had been brought in from over in what we would know today as Iraq, Iran, by an Assyrian king, and they had been put there to live with the aim of that Assyrian king, hundreds of years before what we're reading about tonight, but with that determination that it would hinder the Jews from rebelling, because there would be this whole group of people in the land who would have no allegiance at all to Israel or to the Jews, and therefore their allegiance would be more to the side of the Assyrian kings. And as they lived in that part of the land of Israel, they assimilated something of the religion of the Jews. They had their own religion, but they also mixed in a good deal of the Jewish religion as well. For example, you'll know that woman spoke about Jacob as her father, and yet physically she wouldn't have had a descent from Jacob unless she was somehow born of those who maybe had married the Samaritan. That could well be the case. But by and large, the Samaritans had taken on something of the Jewish religion. But for all of that, the Jews resented them and had very little dealings with them. In fact, there was a burning resentment that was in the heart of the Jews against the Samaritans. And they would cross over Jordan and go up through Perea if they were traveling from Judea up to Galilee, and vice versa. If they're coming from Galilee, they'll cross over Jordan, down through Perea, cross back over the Jordan and make their way up to Jerusalem. Anything to avoid this land of Samaria and having any dealings with these individuals. Something of the Jewish estimation of the Samaritans is seen in John chapter 8 and verse 48, because it was the worst insult that the Jews could think to level at the Lord Jesus, to call him a Samaritan. John 8:48, you'll find the reference. They called him a Samaritan, and they thought that that was one of the worst insults, if not the worst insult, that they could direct towards the Lord Jesus by calling him such. And that gives you a little insight into the feelings that there were in Jewish hearts against these Samaritans. Nevertheless, the Savior is not going to buy into that prejudice. He's determined, and even at great personal cost to himself, that he's going to travel through Samaria. In fact, there's an individual here in Samaria who he is going to meet with. It mentions the city of Sychar. If you know anything about the geography of the land of Israel, or if you've been to the land of Israel, in the West Bank today, there's that city of Nablus. and in the outskirts of Nablus you will find Jacob's well. You will find this place where the Saviour met with this woman. And if you look up a map, as I say, today off that part of the world, and you look for the city of Nablus, you will find the place. In fact, you might even, if you look at it on Google or whatever, you might even find a link and pictures there as well of this place known as Jacob's Well. And there was a number of other special sites around that part of the world. Also, Joseph is buried in that region too. And there's pictures of his tomb and so on. So it is a physical place that you can even go to tonight, where this took place, this meeting between the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman of Samaria. Now the Savior is going to have to travel in the heat of the day. Again, that's not the normal time for traveling in an eastern country like the land of Israel. The heat would have been so oppressive upon the traveler, but the Lord Jesus has to travel at this particular time, because he must be there when this woman comes out to the city, out of the city to the well. She's a woman of ill repute. She's a woman associated with immorality. She's disowned by her own people, and she's ashamed to some degree. She will not come in the evening time when all the others will come to the well. Because again, that was the practice among the Jews, and you have examples of it in the scripture. You go back to Rachel and to Rebecca, two examples of individuals who came in the evening time to water the sheep and take water into the city, because it was much less oppressive to do so than in the blazing heat of the day. It's the sixth hour of the day. It tells us there that the Savior came and sat down thus upon the well, verse 6. So right at midday, this is at midday, the Savior has reached this well. And is it any wonder that he needs to sit down? He's a true man. He's exhausted with the traveling in the heat as he has made his way up through Judea into Samaria and finally come to this place in the Bible called Sychar, where he's going to meet with this woman. But he knows that he has to be here at this time of the day in order to meet with her. He's going to meet with her outside the city. He's going to protect his own testimony, but he's going to meet with her nevertheless, and he's going to meet with her here outside the city at this well when she comes to draw the water. And it's all because he's seeking her soul. That's what brings him here. He must needs go through Samaria. And I just want to really summarize this encounter, because it is a lengthy encounter between the Savior and this woman at the well, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we consider this tonight. I want you, first of all, here to consider their discussion concerning the water. Verses 5 to 15, they begin speaking about physical water, they end up speaking about spiritual water. Now, the woman is evidently poor. She doesn't have a servant to come out and draw water for her. She has to come and do so herself, and we've already mentioned she's doing it at the hottest part of the day. She doesn't want others around. She doesn't want to interact with others out of this city. She's materially poor, but she's also spiritually poor. And that's what the Lord Jesus is interested in speaking to her about. And he begins to speak to her about physical water. He asks her for a drink. Give me to drink. She has the means of drawing from the well, but he is not, and she recognizes that and even says that to the Savior there as she begins the conversation and answers back when the Lord Jesus said, give me to drink. She says, well, how can it be? You first of all, you're a Jew and you're asking a Samaritan this, and then also the well is deep. How can you draw when the Savior promises to give her of different water? She thought it was physical water when the Lord Jesus goes on to speak to her about what it is that he can give to her. She thinks that it's more physical water that he is giving to her, when it is not. So he begins speaking about physical water. He ends up speaking to her about spiritual water. And it's spiritual water that is needed to quench the thirst of her soul. To quench the thirst of her soul. And the Savior presents to her this opportunity of receiving this life-giving supply. He said to her that if she knew who it was, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Oh, she is not immediately aware of the opportunity that is presented here in this encounter. She just thinks it's an ordinary individual that she begins to speak about. Somebody who doesn't have some of the prejudices that the Jews did have against the Samaritan. That's remarkable, and she draws attention to that. But that's all she thinks about this individual initially. And the Savior says to her, if you knew what it was that I'm giving you and who it is that is giving it to you, you would have asked. You would have asked. And isn't there that reminder that sinners are encouraged to seek and to ask? They're to seek Christ and ask for him. They'll find him willing to give. Willing to give. We need life-giving water. Spiritual life-giving water. We need that which quenches the thirst of our soul. The Lord is willing to give. More willing to give than we are to receive. This life-giving water is really the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the Savior explains later on in John's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 38. He's speaking there after the feast in Jerusalem, and he explains that in John chapter 7, verse 37, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then he goes on to explain what he means by coming to him and to drink. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So when the Savior speaks about this life-giving water, whether it's here on the last day of the feast, or what we're thinking about this evening, this encounter with the woman at the well, he's thinking about it's what the Holy Spirit will do for an individual. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit here is likened unto this life-giving water, because it is the Spirit that comes and brings with it all the blessings of redemption. And it is the gift of God, and he will give the Holy Spirit and all the blessings of the Holy Spirit to that individual who is indeed in great need. It's not our purpose to pursue that tonight very far, but it is worth remembering in the Scriptures that occasion when the Lord Jesus spoke about, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. And that verse or that statement appears both in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. But at the end of that verse in both of the Gospels, there's a little interchanging of the words. In Matthew's Gospel, it says that he's able to give us all good things to them that ask him. In Luke's account, it says that he will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And put the two of those together. What is it to have the Holy Spirit? It's to have all good things. And is there anything better than the quenching of the thirst of the soul? That inner thirst and desire that there is in an individual, is there anything better than to have that quenched? And the Savior is saying to this woman, I can give you that. Oh, more than just physical water. I can give you that which quenches the thirst of your soul. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who comes and brings to us the blessings of redemption. So there is this conversation regarding the water. I want you also then, secondly, to consider this, the conversation concerning her husband. Verses 16 to 19 of this particular portion. Because we understand here that she cannot have both this spiritual water that quenches the thirst of her soul and hold on to her sin. She cannot have both. One or other must be forsaken. Now, the general opinion today is contrary to that attitude that you find set before us in this particular portion of Scripture. There are those today that will argue, well, surely her general interest in the things of God and her willingness to enter into conversation with the Lord and even to desire this water that he's speaking about, is that not sufficient for her to lay claim to this spiritual water? Well, according to Jesus Christ, it's not. According to Jesus Christ, it is not. He has spoken to her about the water and what the water will do. It will quench the thirst of her soul. But now he speaks to her about her sins. And she can't have both. She can't have both. He's going to make her aware of her sins. And you know as well as I do that there is a gospel preached today about coming to Jesus, and he'll be your friend, and he'll save you from your sins, and he'll meet your need. But there's never any mention of sin in it. The emphasis is all about believing on him. And there is indeed an emphasis and a need to believe on him. But there is a gospel that is preached today without repentance, without any mention of sin. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't preach that gospel to the woman of the well of Samaria. Because having spoken to her about what she needed, then the Lord says to her, go call your husband. Go call your husband. And that was immediately going to challenge her about her sin. Because in verse 16 you have that instruction that the Lord gave to her. Go and call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. That is why there are so many false professions of faith. Among adults and among children both, there's no real facing up to sin, and there's no repentance of sin. And both of them go together. There is no gospel without faith and repentance. A gospel that has only got faith is not a gospel. And yet, many times that's the gospel that is preached today and presented to people. It's a gospel without repentance. Oh, you can have Jesus Christ and, well, it doesn't matter what your life is like and what you've done. Well, the Lord didn't pass over this woman's life. He knew everything about her. That's why he came at this hour of the day. He was well aware of her character and the fact that she would not be coming out of the city at the normal time when others would be coming out going to the well and taking water in the cool of the day. He knew all about her. Because she says that then in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You know everything about me. Isn't that what she went back into the city further on down there? And she said in verse 28 and 29, the woman left her water pot, went into her way into the city, saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Oh, her attitude had changed by then. But here's the Lord challenging her about her sin. And in this encounter between Jesus Christ and this woman at the well, it is one thing for him to speak to her about life-giving water, but he's also going to speak to her about her sin. And he's going to make her to face up to her sin. From what is said to us there about her, it would indicate to us that she had husbands, many husbands, five husbands, but not because of death taking them away. Either she had separated from them or they had separated from her because of her sinful lifestyle. And the one that she is with now, the Lord says, he's not your husband. So he's making her to face up to her sin here. And the conviction heightens as you go along through those statements as the Lord reveals to her all about her life. And she's coming under conviction. She's feeling the piercing of the word of God. And that's why she says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She's face to face with her sin as well as her need of this life-giving water. Paul says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the Lord is applying the law to her, pointing out that who she is with is not her husband. And he's pointing out her sin to her. Because you cannot have sin and Christ. Sin has to be repented of. Sin has to be forsaken. Whatever the sin is that somebody holds to, whatever it is that's particular to them, it has to be given up and forsaken. And the Lord Jesus causes her to face up to her sin. And if there is to be true conversion, then there has to be a facing up to sin tonight. There has to be a confession of it, a repentance of it. Only then can we have that life-giving water that quenches the thirst of the soul. But moving on, I want you to consider here their conversation about the place to worship. Verse 20. Well, why does this woman start this conversation here at this particular time? In verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's seeking to change the conversation. Now, she has a genuine point, but she's employing this matter with an ulterior motive. She's seeking to introduce a controversy so that the focus will be taken off her sins and what the Savior has just been speaking to her about. She asks the Savior, whom she perceives to be a prophet, where people ought to worship. It has got no bearing whatsoever upon the subject at hand. It has got nothing to do with the life-giving water. It has got nothing to do with the Savior challenging her about her sinful lifestyle. It doesn't matter in any of those areas. So why is she suddenly beginning to speak about this and raise this topic of conversation? It serves her purpose. She's wanting to take the emphasis off those searching words of Jesus Christ to her that causes her to look inward and to see her own sinfulness. And she wants to lessen their force and personal application to her, and therefore she introduces this controversy. And how many do exactly the same? She isn't the first or the last to have done this or will do it. There's many tonight who, when convicted by the Word of God, introduce some point of controversy between believers and how Christians view certain things. They know that. They're well aware that Christians have different views upon lesser things, non-fundamental things, and oftentimes they introduce something like that to the conversation because they think they can deflect the force of the Word that they're hearing and the piercing nature of it into their heart and into their conscience. This is exactly what this woman at the well is doing. She feels the power of the Word of God as the Savior has spoken to her about her sin. Oh, she was happy to listen to him and discourse with him about the life-giving water, but when he begins to speak to her about her sins and her sinful lifestyle, now she wants to deflect the conversation. And she's happy to raise points of controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans as to where they ought to worship. And in that, she is a pattern of many. Many even tonight, in this day and age in which we live in, will do the very same. You speak to them about the things of God, and sometimes they'll start deflecting, and they'll introduce something else into the conversation, or they'll point to a Christian's lifestyle and say, well, they're not much of a Christian. Anything to deflect the power of the Word of God and to get away from facing up to the reality of their own sins and their own need of Christ. And the woman at the well is just doing exactly the same. We don't really need to deal with that point she raises, but let's just do that for a moment or two. The Jews say that Jerusalem was the place for public worship. The Samaritans believed it on their mount, Mount Ebal, because that's where Sychar was. Sychar was actually down in the valley between Mount Ebor and Gerizim, that you'll know from the book of Deuteronomy. So the Samaritans say it's all right to worship there. In fact, there's actually remnants of that altar, or at least an altar on Mount Ebal to this very day. But she pleads and says, oh, we can worship here, even though that's what you Jews believe, that's only in Jerusalem is the place of sacrifice. And the Savior answers that objection. In short, he sides with the Jews. Oh, he's not going to let her have her version of the truth, that she thinks it's all right to worship here. The Lord doesn't pass over that point. That is an essential point. And the Savior stops and corrects her. And he tells her that the object and spirit of worship is more important than the place where it is offered. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But that the time is coming when that truth would even be more important than ever before. So the Lord speaks to her, deals with the objection. That doesn't take away from the fact that she's a sinner. She may indeed have tried to introduce something that deflects the power of the Word of God, but the Savior answers her objection and disagrees with her. Now, many times people make excuses. They feel the power and the impact, the convicting power of the Word of God, and they begin to make excuse in some way. How sad that is, if that's what they hold on to and cling on to as their reason for not coming to Christ. They'd have their sin. And some people make that choice. They'd just rather have their sin than of Christ. Their sin means so much to them. They enjoy the pleasures of sin, the pursuit of it. They want their sin more than Christ, and they'll make their choice. They'll make their choice. And what a terrible choice it is, a disastrous choice, an eternally ruinous choice to make. But choice they make. This woman was seeking to deflect the Word of God and its power. I want you lastly here to consider the discussion or conversation they had concerning the Messiah, verse 25 and 26. Because the Savior here again deals with An attempt by this woman to continue this line of deflecting the power of what she has heard and the challenge of the Word of God. Because she says there in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. More or less, she's disagreeing with the Savior's answer. And she doesn't realize who he is. She doesn't realize as yet that he is the Messiah. But she thinks, oh, the Messiah will come and he'll side with us. He'll tell us all things. I'll wait for another version of the truth. I've listened to what you have to say, but I'm going to wait on the Messiah to come and he'll tell us something altogether different. He'll side with us. And again, she's seeking here to get away from the power and the impact of the Word of God and how it is affecting her at that particular time. And again, how many act like her? They'll hear what someone has to say. They'll hear what preaching has to say about their need of Christ and coming to know the Savior. And how often people say today, but that's your opinion. That seems to be one of the favorite lines today that people reply when challenged about their need of Christ. Aye, but that's your opinion. Well, the woman at the well more or less did the same. She said to the Lord Jesus nonetheless, not just one of the disciples, she said to the Savior nonetheless, that's just your opinion. And when Messiah comes, he'll tell us something different. Instead of accepting the truth that she heard, she wanted another version of the truth that was more suitable and more accommodating to her and to her lifestyle. And again, she's a pattern of many today. This woman is not a one-off. What would be the benefit of this encounter being recorded in the Scripture if her circumstances were so unique to herself that it had no application to anyone else? Sure would be no benefit in the Word of God. We would just read it and that's it. Well, we know that it happened. But as you read it, you notice the same things that happen today with people when they're presented with the gospel happened with her when she was challenged. And today, how many have that same attitude, but that's your opinion? Or they'll maybe say something about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Oh, sure, you couldn't believe that book. Sure, that's an old book. How would you believe something that's written in that? That's exactly what she is doing here in verse 25. She has heard what the Savior has had to say, and it has made an impact upon her. It has convicted her to the core of her being, and now she wants to get out from under the power of the Word. And she'll do everything possible. Look at verse 26. The Savior said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now remember that up until this point in time in the Savior's earthly ministry, he hasn't made himself so openly known to others. Neither to the Jews when they questioned him, many times challenged him, was he the Christ? Nor even to John the Baptist when John had his doubts and sent word to the Savior. The Savior has not openly made himself known as the Messiah as he does here to this woman. He plainly says to her, I am the Messiah. How merciful he is, how gracious he is to her, how undeserving she is and we are of his mercy and his salvation and being brought to know these things. But by claiming that he is the Messiah, he is underscoring the fact that all that he has spoken unto her is the truth. We are back to the need of her soul. She can go around in as many circles that she wants to try to get away from the impact of the Word of God, but the Savior has brought her back to this point. I am the Messiah, and I'm telling you the truth. And what I have said to you, you need to face up to. I can give you life-giving water, but you need to deal with your sins. You need to forsake them. You need to repent of them. She can try to change the subject. She can seek to get away from facing up to the matter in however way she may try. But these words of the Savior bring the matter back to the core issue. I am the Messiah, he says. I have spoken to you the truth. And is she going to accept the truth or not? You see, in some ways, she's backed herself into a corner because she has given the impression, oh, when the Messiah comes and he tells us all these things, she has given that impression, I'll believe the Messiah. And then the Lord says, well, I am the Messiah. Are you going to believe me now? You've made this statement that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And by the inference that is in that statement is that she was going to accept what would be told by the Messiah when he would come. And then the Savior says, well, I am the Messiah, and I have told you all things. I've told you everything about yourself. I've told you your need. I've told you your sins. And there was a work of grace done in that woman's heart that day, because at that moment she believed Christ to be the Messiah. That's why she could go into the city then, further on down those last few verses that we have read, and tell those men in the city, "Come see a man," verse 29, "which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Or is this not the Messiah? She has accepted him to be the Messiah. She has accepted all that he has said. The word of God has triumphed in her heart, and she has come to know Christ. And immediately she's turned into a witness. She wants to go and tell others about it, and tell others about him and what he has done for her. She was converted that day. We didn't read on the next little section there, but you can read about the Samaritans of the people out of that place. For example, verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" That's what they had come to know. This Christ is a Savior. That's what the woman had come to know. Now the men in the city are telling her, "We've come to know this as well. We've heard it for ourselves. We've heard it from his own lips. We know him to be the Messiah. We know him to be the Savior of the world." Are we able to look to Jesus Christ tonight and say, "He's the Messiah, he's the Savior of sinners, he's the Savior of the world"? That's how we need to encounter Christ. That's how this woman encountered him. And may we encounter Christ in exactly the same fashion, the Savior of the world. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the triumph of the Word of God, for the piercing impact that it has in the life of a sinner, that it convicts and it convinces and it converts. And tonight, Lord, we pray that thy word indeed would do just that. It has lost none of its ancient power. And we pray that thou wilt take thy truth wherever it is preached tonight. And Lord, may it be a converting word. Oh, bring people to see the Messiah as the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.